But as you consider what we're talking about today, I want you to understand that both the heavenly wisdom and the earthly wisdom says leave that stuff alone. Because what you feed into your eyes goes deeply into you. It shapes your mind and will ruin your life. So Jesus' word for us today is watch your eyes, guard your marriage, and walk humbly with your God. Watch your eyes, guard your marriage, and walk humbly with your God. Watch your eyes. You have heard that it was said, he says, you shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. That's what God himself spoke from Mount Sinai. And Jesus here is not disagreeing with it. He has a disagreeing form, you could say. You've heard it was said, but I say to you. But he's not contradicting this. He's instead extending it. He's saying, if you think that that commandment is only given to married people, and that if you're not married, then you're free. There's no way. He's saying, no, this commandment is for everybody. It covers a great range of sins. It is not only about the actual precise definition of adultery. And this way he's showing us that he came to fulfill God's law, to fill it up and not abolish it. He's showing us why our righteousness has to go beyond what the scribes and Pharisees required. And they simply required, well, if you keep it in the narrow definition, you're okay. He says, no, I say to you, everyone who looks with lustful intent has already committed adultery. He phrases it for men, but it is certainly applicable to women. Women also are not to look with lustful intent. He phrases it to men, first because he's using the generic he, but also because men, in fact, tend to have much greater problems with lusting for what they see. And so what Jesus is saying, men, is in class and in the hallway and on the street, don't look at the women around you to lust for them. Don't look at pictures of women to lust for them. Don't look at any of the forms of women that come to lust for them. And he does know what that is. They had ancient shows and they had ancient mosaics, examples of what we're talking about. He's saying you should never look at pornography in any of its many forms, and you know it when you see it. He's also saying consider the movies and the shows and the videos that you watch. So I think we give ourselves too much license. We say, well, this is not a pornographic movie, right? Because that's a sort of technical term. Okay, true enough. But so many movies and shows and videos have gratuitous scenes, things in there that are not advancing the plot. They're simply there to help glue your eyeballs to the screen. You need to refuse to get played that way. You need to do the opposite. Does this video, this movie, this show use naked flesh to glue your eyeballs to the screen? Well, then turn it off. It's bad for your soul. Make it bad for their numbers. Drive down their ratings. Show yourself, if not heavenly minded, at least to be a wise, natural man. To say, I'm not the plaything of Hollywood. I'm not dollar signs for the advertiser. I will not let you tamper with my heart and my affections and my mind so that you can earn more money off of me. Off with the TV. Now, since the problem, strictly speaking, isn't the sight only, but really it's the intent of the heart, you also need to watch what you read. Whether there's pictures in the book or not, is the point of the book to excite dreams of adultery or make fornication attractive? Well, then put it down. There's plenty to read. There's a time you have to read what's assigned, but never should you read for pleasure, simply to stir up dreams of adultery. But, somebody will say. But I'd have to turn off the TV entirely. All right, turn it off. What is important to you? But I have to see. You cannot walk down the hallway in a busy school with your eyes closed. And you know how people dress. Yes, Martin Luther said, you can't stop the devil from shooting evil thoughts and lusts into your heart. But see to it, said Mr. Luther, that you don't let the arrows stick and take root. Tear them out and throw them away. Certainly you have to walk with your eyes open, but you direct where they go, up or down. Whether you keep on looking or move on. You decide if you keep a mental picture in your mind to stir up desire, you get back to your own business. Notice here the difference between the Christian ethic and the Muslim ethic. Who gets blamed for male lust? Well, Islam blames the woman. They're dressed wrong. Cover them up. Entirely. See nothing but a sheet. If a woman dresses differently, then she's at fault for my lust. And perhaps she even gets what stirs up. Jesus Christ says no. You are not an animal, O man, even if you want to be one. You know what is right and wrong, and you're responsible to God for it. Don't blame the woman for where you sent your eyes, where you sent your thoughts, where you kept thinking. Now, since lustful looking is adultery, it is wrong to aim to provoke lustful looks. So the Bible does say some things about how women should dress. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And again in 1 Peter 3, pretty much the same thing. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. The Bible doesn't give us hard and fast rules about exactly what should be worn. Islam does that. The Bible gives us motive and aim and focus. Is it modest? And what do you care about, the outside or the inside? What gets your time and attention? How you look on the outside or the state of your soul on the inside? No one then should aim to tempt another. So the two rules in clothing, consider others and how you dress, not how to entice them, but how to protect them. And however much time you spend on the outside, remember that the inside is far more precious. But none of the verses about modest clothing detract from what Jesus says to men. And so men want to argue. It's too hard. It's unreasonable. God created both the eye and the beauty of the woman. So Jesus says, well, if your right eye makes you stumble, then tear it out. Why would I do that? Because it's better to go one-eyed into heaven than two-eyed into hell. Jesus here is making a few things very clear. First, Jesus is saying, I know this is hard. That's why I'm raising the temperature. That's why I'm underlining it. That's why I'm speaking so harshly, because I know it is hard. So don't tell me I don't know. If I didn't know, I wouldn't be talking about chopping off hands. I'm saying that because I know it's hard. Secondly, I'm not just saying it's hard, I'm saying it's crucial for you. Look at the stakes he brings in, heaven and hell. You don't have higher stakes. We would not object if we heard of some college coach saying to a gifted basketball player, if you want to make the NBA, then you will spend the next 3 hours of every day working on your jump shot. We'd have no problem with that. We'd understand where that was coming from. If we were the player, we might or might not put in the 3 hours, but we would say, all right, he's giving it to us the way it is. So then, we cannot hardly find fault with Jesus when he says, if you want to avoid the fire of hell, always watch your eyes and your thoughts. In Sunday school, we're reading a book by somebody who knows something of sexual temptation and sin. And she wrote, young Christians tend to think marriage will solve sexual sin. It doesn't. And as I was thinking about this, it occurred to me that we should never have thought that if we looked at what the seventh commandment says. It says, you shall not commit adultery. Now again, that covers all sexual sins, but what is the particular sexual sin that's being held up? A sin of married people. Right? The term itself tells us getting married will not solve your sexual problems. And so, as our author says, what you have to do with sexual sin is kill it off. You need to put it to death. It doesn't just go away. It'll mess up your marriage. And Jesus says that's not the highest price you'll pay. Better to enter life maimed than hell with an intact body. However high you think the price of obeying Jesus is, the price of disobeying is higher. So Jesus is sending a third signal here, which is there is a time to be frightened. And there's a time to frighten people. It's not illegitimate to put the fear of God into somebody. Ministers shouldn't always talk about hell, but ministers should not never talk about hell, because Jesus did. And why here? Well, because there are some sins that pop up so powerfully, so quickly, that when we're in danger of being swept away, we need a similarly powerful emotion to combat this powerful temptation. So Jesus said, you find thoughts of her overwhelming? Well, she's not the only overwhelming thing around, so get hold of yourself. Chrysostom said, if you find your small child playing with a sharp knife, even if he hasn't yet cut himself, what do? You take it away and you beat him and you forbid it. And you do it from love. because you do not want the child to cut himself with the sharp knife. So similarly here, Jesus Christ takes away the sharp knife that will cut into our souls and disturb us long after she's gone. He says, away with the lustful looks. Because as it's often said, you can't unsee something. Once you've seen it, it's in there. And your job remains not to commit adultery, even in your heart. But you made it harder. Once you saw things you should not have been seeing. Now, how should we apply Jesus' very strong words? Should we say that the way to know that you're in a God-fearing church is if all the men look like pirates? Right? I know I'm in a God-fearing church here. Every man's put out his right eye. These guys are serious. Well, Jesus uses powerful, vivid language to drive his point into our imagination. Because once in the imagination, it'll stick in the memory and it'll be with us. But I say the point isn't to blind an eye. And the reason I say that is, if he'd meant that, why did he limit it to one eye? I'm pretty sure if my lens is in, I can lust just as well with the other one. And why limit it to one hand? If you want to control your hands, you're better off with neither. If later on he said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, speaking there of the mouth, but it's what comes out of the man. So the problem isn't strictly speaking the eye or the hand. It's the heart and the mind that direct the eye and the hand. So what he is saying that you have to do is you have to remove all occasions of temptation. If you can't sit down at a computer without sinning, don't sit down at a computer. If you cannot own a computer without sinning, then get rid of the computer. If you want to see this vividly illustrated, there's a movie for you called The Love There. He has to smash it up, so he does. You need to throw away your stash, walk a different route, cancel the subscription, change the music you listen to if it is a stumbling block to you. Stay away from the videos and the video games if they are stumbling blocks to you. And if you can't hang out with her without lusting for her, then if you're at the right time and place, propose, and otherwise, you need to stop hanging out with her. And in this way, you rightly put out your eye and cut off your hand. Now, we can add from the rest of Scripture, you must then give yourself good habits to replace the old. Get to decide what you are going to do with all the time that you used to spend wrongly. And I saw research, I think it was one of those lectures online, the TED lectures, about men just delivered from their addiction to this stuff, saying, wow, I feel great now. I can live again. I can talk to girls again. There's so much time to do other things. You need to cut off all the temptations. You need to say, okay, now what am I going to do with my time? And Chrysostom adds another good point. Set many to watch you. Give yourself many guardians, many people that you are accountable to. And pray for strength, and you will succeed. Because even if evil habits race in faster than good ones, you can establish good habits. And Jesus here sets a high bar, but he's right. Unclean thoughts are the root of adultery and fornication and every sexual sin. Therefore, they are forbidden. And the responsibility lies with the one who has the thoughts, not with others. But is it worth it? Maybe you saw a few years ago the guy climbing in the mountains by himself, and he got trapped, and he couldn't get out, and his hand was caught under a boulder or something. And he knew he had to get out or he was going to die. And he knew no one was going to come around. And he had a knife on him. Do you remember the story? What did he do? He cut off his hand so that he might live. If then he would cut off his hands so that he might live, how much more should we cut off whatever tempts us and trips us up so that we may live the eternal life? Jesus moves on in verse 31. He says he moves on from adultery to divorce. He says, keep your word and don't divorce. And then you discover that he's not moving on from adultery. He's forbidding a second form of adultery. He says, divorce your wife unjustly and you make her commit adultery. And if she's guilty and you caused it, then you're guilty. Now, how do you make her commit adultery? Again, in ancient society, it was very hard for women to live single. Perhaps not as hard in New Testament times as in Old Testament times, when it would have been practically impossible. But still, if you lived in Palestine in the first century, you couldn't go get a job at the bank. Very hard for a woman to live without a man. So since a divorced woman would have pretty much had to move in with a guy, he says, make her commit adultery. And of course, in that society, only the husband could have divorced the wife. So he phrases it this way. Nowadays, wives are perfectly capable of divorcing their husbands. And therefore, this applies just as much. Because you can. There's no more right for a wife to divorce a husband as for a husband to divorce a wife. Now, Deuteronomy 24 gave a law about divorce. And we read it, and the Pharisees quoted it to Jesus, and it's a curious law. You might remember, there was this long leading up scenario. When this happens, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens, then this can't happen. Right? You might want to go back and take a look at that. The law about divorce there is a very kind of peculiarly constructed thing. When a man divorces a wife, and he gives her a certificate, and she marries a second, and then he divorces her, she can't go back to the first one. And that's the law. Given a complex scenario, she can't go back. Which I think basically means no wife swapping. I think that's what that commandment says. Now, what about divorce generally? Well, it doesn't say. But the Old Testament as a whole makes clear divorce is a problem. For starters, right in Deuteronomy 24, it says that she can't go back to the first husband because she's been defiled by the second. Which is to say, a divorce doesn't just wipe the slate clean. That something continues. Also, priests could not marry divorced women. Something about divorce didn't fit the ritual cleanness required of a priest. But the strongest statement is in Malachi 2. Here's one way to translate it. The man who hates and divorces covers his garment with violence. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. It's a saying, divorce is a bad thing, don't do it. But that's the weaker translation. The stronger translation is this one. For I hate divorce, says the Lord. That's the RSV, but the ESV. It's tricky. But one thing's clear, divorce is bad. So Deuteronomy 24 lays out a scenario and forbids one thing, not back to the first husband after the second one divorces. The Old Testament as a whole says, now divorce is bad. And so there was a debate in Jesus' day, what are grounds for divorce? Okay, Deuteronomy 24 again. If she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, da-da-da-da-da. So the rabbis debated, where do you put the weight? Is the weight on the indecency in her? Or is the weight on she finds no favor in his eyes? One rabbi, Shammai, was strict. The indecency is the key thing. There has to be adultery. No adultery, no divorce. Hillel, known as the liberal, says, whatever the man wants. She burnt the food, he can divorce her. Interesting that the liberal one empowers male selfishness, by the way. Jesus here basically says, Shammai is right. The only grounds for divorce are sexual immorality. The Greek word here is porneia, from which we get another word. And in the New Testament, there's one other situation that's given. When an unbelieving spouse deserts a believing spouse, then it says the believer is free. And that's it. What are the grounds for divorce? What are suitable grounds? Sexual immorality or desertion by an unbelieving spouse. And so our confession says, though the ingenuity of man seeks to multiply grounds for divorce, Scripture knows only two. And we need to know that because we have our Hillels today who want to expand the definitions and multiply the grounds. And so I say to you that these two are not elastic. The adultery that is grounds for divorce is not pornography. The adultery that's grounds for divorce is literal, specific, physical adultery. And the desertion that's grounds for divorce is that the unbeliever is not there and is not coming back. It's not emotional desertion. Now, what should you do if you're guilty of a sinful divorce? You got to repent before God. And Jesus is abundant forgiveness. Divorce is not too big for God to forgive. But you have to repent if it was a sinful divorce. You can't justify yourself if Jesus declares it a sin. That's not the road to forgiveness. You can't say, well, I'm right and Jesus is wrong about God's law. The Word of God gives us two grounds. All others, however understandable and sympathetic, are not biblical divorces. And so even if a separation is necessary for safety, that doesn't make the person eligible for remarriage. Now that's a hard teaching. And the disciples say, that's a hard teaching. We'd better off not getting married. But that shows us that marriage is something sacred. That to be one flesh is not It's something to take lightly. The world degrades sex by making it common. What is common is not special. God's word elevates it. It says it makes the two into one. It's not to be entered into lightly. If you don't think you can make it through life, married to one, then abstain from marriage. That's surely what Jesus meant with this comment about making cells eunuchs. But consider what else Jesus said. He said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And what an incredible dignity that gives to every marriage. He's not just saying that God created an institution of marriage to join one man and one woman together in a holy embrace. Jesus is saying of every husband and wife, what God has joined together. He's saying God is at work in every marriage. In every marriage, you can say God is joined together. So given that God is at work among us, let us revere God for his work. And with the greatest of care, protect our own and our neighbor's marriages. But have I lost you? Are you like the Atlantic writer who, even when he's ending up knowing Jesus is right, doesn't want to admit it? Are you keenly aware you don't live up to Jesus' standards and maybe you don't want to? Got to remember the law and the gospel. Jesus here gives us the law, the righteous demand of God. And sometimes we think we don't want this. We want an easier God. We want a slack God. We want a heavenly grandpa who would let us off the hook. Reflect for a moment. When you see injustice, though, you want a stricter God. When you see something bad happening out there, or when you suffer something yourself, a betrayal, then you want a stricter God. That's just double dealing. To be easy with me and strict with him. God's God. He has his holy and righteous standard. And if no one living can keep his standard, he doesn't lower his standard for that reason. He finds a better way. He's given us Jesus Christ to keep the standard. He's given us Jesus Christ to be holy and pure and to die for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the pure for the defiled. This is the gospel, that the Word became flesh and lived among us and died for us and rose for us to raise us to eternal life. God will justify us if we don't justify ourselves. But if we repent and rely on Jesus. And what does that mean? It means we say, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God's law is kept, not by us, but by him for us. And we who thus died to sin in union with Christ are not to continue in the sin. We are to hear the law. Whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her in his heart. And we're to hear and to fear and to obey. Not the loathing fear, but the holy fear that produces fruits in keeping with repentance. For in this area, the benefits are readily apparent. Not only do we go with Christ into eternal life, we gain back ourselves if we've been lost in sexual sin. We gain peace for our soul. And the power to love and appreciate the one person that we will be with or are with. So watch your eyes and keep your word and walk humbly with your God who made us both body and soul. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's a very strong word that Jesus has given us today. A word that we want to forget or kick against or object to, as even the disciples did. So, Heavenly Father, help us to understand and to receive your teaching. Help us, Lord, not to judge ourselves by the world's standards or by our own standards, but by yours. And help us, Lord, when we find ourselves falling well short of your standard, help us not to turn away and look for something easier. Help us, Lord, to cling to you by faith and to consider the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came to save sinners, that he came so that we might go to him as one goes to the light and darkness. Help us, Lord, to take hold of Jesus by faith and in great repentance, Lord. We pray for your help in tearing out every temptation, tearing out every arrow that has taken root in our hearts, removing every stumbling block that is in front of our feet. Help us, Lord, to walk the narrow path towards you, and to do it knowing that Jesus Christ is with us and that by His Spirit He guides us, empowers us, forgives us, hears us, intercedes for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.